Thank you, Doug. Now, as we turn our attention to God's Word, you can turn in your copy of Scriptures to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 31. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we have the text printed for you in the bulletin, pages 7 through 8. And then over the next page, page 9, is an outline for today's message. So we're reading John's account of the story of Easter. Listen now to the Word of God. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, now lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hand and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, the light that it gives us in this world. We would walk in this world, we would stumble as though blind, stumble as though in the dark. But with your word, we have light to see the path, and the path that leads right to your heart, right through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. Send your spirit again, we ask, into our hearts and our minds to quicken our minds and soften our hearts that we might understand, and understanding, we might believe and obey. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Easter and the story of the resurrection can be confusing to people. Peggy Key was driving with her family to church one Easter morning when she decided to explain the story, remind the kids of the story of the resurrection. She said, "Today we celebrate that Jesus came to life again." Her three-year-old son, Kevin, was a little confused about what was happening, and he asked, "Will he be in church today?" In a sense, yes, he will be in church today. The resurrection story can be confusing, but we have an interest in it, don't we? All of us, when we are realistic about our lives, recognize that we will one day also die. And so we're more than just a little bit interested in that whole story of a resurrection and how it may impact our lives. Christopher Hitchens, that well-known atheist who passed away some years ago, was with his friend Larry Taunton when Larry reminded him the story of the resurrection, not of Jesus, but of Lazarus. And Christopher Hitchens looked at his Christian friend Larry and said, "Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?" Larry responded back, "Said, I do believe, but the real question is, do you believe believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" Now, Hitchens was dying of cancer at that time, and he would, in fact, die at age 62. He stopped for a moment, got very reflective, an unusual moment of transparency. He looked at his Christian friend, Larry Taunton, and said, "I have to admit, to a dying man, this is not without appeal." As we look at this passage today, I want us to ask a very simple question. Why is the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, so important for us? If you look in your outline on the following page, page 9, you'll see three replies to that question. The first one is the empty tomb is startling news about Jesus. Now, Mary came that first Easter morning with just one intention in mind, one plan in mind. She knew Jesus was dead, or thought she knew that. She came simply to anoint his body. She was one of his followers, one of those who loved and admired him. And out of respect for him, they had not had time to fully anoint and prepare his body for burial on the Sabbath day when he had been killed. And so she comes now with some other ladies, other gospels tell us that, to anoint his body out of love and respect. She came and she found the stone rolled away and the empty tomb. She was shocked and she was hurt, and she concludes the most natural thing that you would conclude on those circumstances. Someone has taken the body of Jesus. So she runs and finds Peter and John. He's the disciple who wrote this, the apostle who wrote this account. The whole book of the Gospel of John. He often refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus' favorite, he would like to say. And she blurts out to them in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, I want you to notice two things about what Mary is saying here. First, she knows that Jesus is dead. She's convinced that he's dead. She had seen the crucifixion of her Lord. She had seen the brutal beating, the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes that could possibly kill a man, but then crucified and then speared through the heart to make sure he was dead. She had no doubt in her mind that Jesus was in fact dead. She's not coming to find a resurrected Lord. She's completely convinced still, Easter morning, Jesus is dead. The second thing I want you to notice about what Mary is saying is that she's completely convinced that his body has been stolen. The natural explanation with the empty tomb is that someone has taken the body of Jesus. She thinks nothing else. She has no faith at this point at all. She's just there to see the body of her friend and finds it missing. She's completely distraught. She's upset. The empty tomb is one of the most amazing facts of human history. For 2,000 years, skeptics have been trying to explain it away because it is a troubling piece of evidence in favor of the Christian story. Along this 2,000 years, two alternative views are the most popular ones. The first one is just this, that his body was taken away, stolen. The second is that he didn't actually die. He recovered in the grave, got up, and walked out. It's called the swoon theory of Christ. The problem with the swoon theory is that the Romans were expert at killing people. They knew how to kill a person dead. They were good with it on the battlefield. They were good with it when they were enforcing penal codes, the death penalty. They knew how to kill a person. The Roman soldier knew the difference between a fainted person and a dead person. And they knew how to check. On the battlefield, you want to make sure everybody's dead. You take a spear, you thrust it into their heart. Blood and water. They don't stir, they don't move. Blood and water come out. And you go, that guy's dead. We know it for sure. They were experts at that. They were so expert at it that most people will admit, yeah, it's probably not really logical to believe that they botched the crucifixion of this notorious, in their minds, this notorious criminal. He's probably really dead. No, most people follow Mary's initial logic that he died, but his body had been taken away. He was crucified, but someone had stolen his body. So the problem with that is the question, who would steal the body of Jesus? Would the Jews? Would the Romans? And remember, they're the ones who sealed the tomb, rolled the stone over, sealed the tomb, and set the guard. They above everyone wanted to make sure the body of Jesus did not go missing. That was the reason that they had the guard set. There's no reason for them to steal the body of Jesus. They had everything to lose if Christ's body goes missing. Well, then what about the disciples? Now, there is some cause for concern, right? Because they would have a reason to steal the body of Jesus. They might want to do it for personal reasons. They might want to do it because then they could claim that he rose from the dead. Now, the problem with that is, while people will die for a lie that they believe, jihadists do it every day. They'll sacrifice themselves for Islam, believing they have 72 virgins waiting for them. People will die for a lie that they believe. People are not really willing to die for a lie that they know is a lie. When they know it's a lie, usually the lie breaks down. Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, who was Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate affairs, in jail, became a Christian himself. As he looked back on the story, the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus and Watergate, this is what Chuck Colson says. Watergate proves the resurrection in an odd way. Here's what he says. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Now, where did the idea come from that his disciples stole the body of Jesus? Matthew 28:13 tells us this. When the guards went to the Jewish leaders, there was a conversation that they had. Here's what the Jewish leaders said to the guards. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The Apostle John is writing around 90 A.D., some 60 years or so after the burial of Christ. Skeptics today still want to believe this. And it can still work in our hearts. Even for those of us who are believers, who follow Christ, we say, well, the tomb was empty, but maybe there was some other explanation. Did he really rise from the dead? But then as we walk through this account, we see more and more evidence that assures us of the resurrection of Christ. We're surprised by the appearance of his empty tomb. Peter and John hear the report from Mary, and they run to the tomb. As they run, John outstrips Peter. He gets there first, verse 5, stooping to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, this is very strange. What we see in the empty tomb. If you were to steal the body of Jesus wrapped in the burial cloths, what would you do? Would you stop and unwrap it? No, you would grab it and run. And if you were to stop and unwrap it, you would certainly not fold up the burial cloths. So the disciples look at this. They're not crime scene investigators. They're not CSI Jerusalem or anything like that. But they're logical people. They go, now that is really odd. Everything's neat in this grave that may have just been robbed, but robbers wouldn't do that. They knew the disciples had not taken the body of Jesus. They're the disciples, the leaders of the disciples, James, Peter, and John. They knew the Jews and Romans didn't want to have his body removed. They understood that no one stealing a body would take the time to do all these things. The empty tomb with the neat grave clothes surprises them. Again, the world has tried for 2,000 years to explain away the resurrection without Jesus rising from the dead. Now, to be fair, I totally get that. Usually the simplest answer is the right answer. When people die, they stay dead. We know that from experience. And so the easiest explanation is, well, anything other than the resurrection, someone stolen, maybe he swooned, it's not irrational to look for other explanations. But then the problem is the other explanations don't fit the facts. The theory that Jesus swooned, we look at the expertise of Roman executioners, and we say it's unreasonable. The disciples stole his body. Well, people don't die for a known lie. The Jews or Romans stealing him, they have no reason to do it. And during these years, Rome had executed many would-be messiahs, none of whom rose or even claimed to rise from the dead. No, I think we can look at Sherlock Holmes for a hint at how to think about this. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote those novels, outlined in the book a basic investigative principle, and it goes like this. Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And this is exactly what John the Apostle does. He eliminates the impossible and sees that the improbable is true. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Up until that very moment, they had been confused about the teachings of Christ. As you read through the Gospels, this is one of the things that becomes most apparent. They often don't get it. They'll ask questions, and he comes back with illustrations and metaphors and parables, and they're going, what in the world are you talking about? So along the way, when he talked about rising from the dead, they thought, I wonder what that means. It must be some analogy, some metaphor for something. And John, the Apostle John, one of those closest, the disciple whom Jesus loved, his own description, is the first one to look in there and go, oh, wait a minute. He meant literally rise from the dead. He's the first one. Light dawns on Marblehead, as we say in New England. John's the first to put it together. He's literally the Messiah. Literally God himself. We must deal honestly with the empty tomb of Jesus. I mean, skeptics wish to doubt and to deny that. From the first Easter to today, people have said, no way. Richard Dawkins, another well-known atheist in our time, says this about the resurrection. Presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Now, I give Dawkins credit. That's funny. I mean, it's a nice slam on the historicity of the resurrection. But it is entirely false. When we look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, it is overwhelming. Why do I say that? Simon Greenleaf, a professor of law at Harvard Law School back in 1846, decided he would try to refute the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's a law professor at Harvard. That's impressive enough. But know this, he also wrote the textbook on evidence, a three-volume, 2,000-page, a treatise on laws of evidence that for 100 years in the United States served as the basic textbook on law and how to investigate what amounted to evidence. So Simon Greenleaf wanted to disprove the resurrection for Jesus, taking the rules of evidence used in the United States in his time and said, I want to apply those to the resurrection of Jesus. He wanted to disprove it, but he found that it proved it. He became a believer himself, and he wrote a book. The title of the book, The Testimony of the Evangelist Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in Courts of Justice. You can buy it on Amazon today. If you want to save the money, I'll give you his conclusion. According to the laws of legal evidence, there's more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. We see the empty tomb, and it grabs our attention, but there's still questions for us, aren't there? Peter and John return home, but Mary remains at the empty tomb, and we see those at the empty tomb testify to the resurrection of Jesus, our point two. So far, you could still have natural explanations. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Think again of just the human drama. Just these two, Mary and Jesus, she had been with him for several years following him as a disciple. They were friends. Her friend has been brutally killed. She's trying to find his body to anoint it, and she feels the loss. She's completely upset. She doesn't think he's resurrected. She's still with Richard Dawkins at this point. But it's all about to change. Verse 12. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now you'd think, with the missing Jesus, with the angels there, Mary would now be like John and go, oh, but she's still not there yet. She still doesn't get it. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now that is a little bit of a confusing question coming from the angel to me. Maybe they assume she knows that the Lord is resurrected, and the angels are going, what in the world are you crying about? This is Easter, girl. Let's celebrate. He's risen indeed. Despite the presence of the angels, she keeps going with her theory that he's dead and been stolen. Verse 13 continues, if taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Her unbelief is not yet removed. Here she sees the two angels in the tomb, and she still hasn't put it together. She's still going with this theory, he's dead and his body has been stolen. She seems to miss the very importance of the angels. But let us not make Mary's mistake. Let us see this historical account and understand the significance that the angels are there to testify to the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, she sees Jesus himself. Verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now, it would be right to ask at this point, how in the world can she not recognize Jesus, her close friend? Think again about the situation. The last time she saw Jesus, he had been brutally executed. Blood, the gore, all of that. And now she sees this perfectly reposed man standing in front of her, asking her a question. She's confused. Thinking he must be the gardener, she asks him, verse 15, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Do you see how strong the power of this theory, this interpretation of facts, has gotten a hold of Mary? She stands before the risen Lord, and she does not recognize him. And the skeptic would ask, how in the world? Let me tell you a little story. A friend of mine, who's a pastor, went home with his family to his home church to celebrate Christmas. Loaded his family in the car. It was a rainy, foggy night. They're doing a Christmas Eve service. Drove to his church in the parking lot. I'm at my church. Walked in the foyer. I'm in my church. They walked into the sanctuary, sat in their usual pew. I'm in my church. The worship service started. There was a very fancy processional. He's looking at the processional going, that's more fancy than you usually have. And they're wearing robes and have incense. Well, it's Christmas Eve. Who knows? There's several minutes into the processional before he realizes, I'm not in my church. I'm in the Roman Catholic Church just down the road from my church. It's the power of an idea that captures us and makes us believe. There's no other way to interpret this. It must be what I'm thinking. So here is Mary going, the body of the Lord is missing. Here's this guy. He must be the gardener. Where is his body? Where have you taken him? She is so certain that he's dead, that his body is stolen, that she doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus spoke her name, likely in Aramaic as well. It would be the heart language for those living in Judea at that time. It's a form of Hebrew, a dialect of Hebrew, and he would say, Miriam. And then she hears, and she knows, and she responds, and cries out to him from her heart, Rabboni, teacher, one of the most tender moments in all of Scripture. Think about it. Mary had come to the tomb 100% convinced that her Lord, her friend, her teacher was dead. She finds him alive. She's overwhelmed. Teacher, it's you. It's really you. Understandably, she grabs hold of him. She clutches onto him. He pushes her back gently. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He doesn't mean you can never touch me. In fact, he'll invite Thomas and the other disciples to inspect his wounds later. He's probably saying, our relationship is going to change now. Where I was with you physically before, I will ascend to the Father. I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will not be with you physically anymore. You can't continue to hang on to me. You'll be in my presence. You'll be around me. Still, but I'll send you the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about that in the last chapter, the last few chapters. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And he will be my presence in your life. And in a sense, will be more intimate than we've ever been. Because I can always be with you. Not just physically present, but spiritually present. And so we have a new relationship, Mary. That's what he's saying to her. And he gives her a message to the other disciples. Verse 17, the end of it. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Think for a moment about the significance of those words. Don't miss it. Peter has denied Jesus. The other disciples had abandoned him. Only John was there at the crucifixion, we're told. And he says to them, his first words to the rest of the disciples is, my brothers. They would hear that from the lips of Mary, and they would know he's forgiven us. He's reconciled to us. We don't have to hide our faces in shame from him. And he continues, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Your whole lives are changed. In this one message, he tells them that you've been elevated now. You're my brothers, which makes you children of God. Brothers and sisters, children of God. You call him Father now, as do I. Everything has just changed for Mary. Once she knows Jesus is resurrected from the dead, she knows that the empty tomb really means he's alive. She's bursting with joy. She's happy. She runs to tell the others, verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. I've seen the Lord. Imagine how her life changed in just those few moments. Thinking her friend, her leader, her Lord had died, and now seeing him alive, what that would mean to her. It would change the rest of her life, the rest of all of our lives forever. The empty tomb means Jesus is risen, that he has defeated death. The tombs of other religious leaders are still occupied. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, but not his. Nabil Qureshi wrote an excellent book. This one I would encourage you to buy, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. A devout Muslim, raised in a devout Muslim family, he actually became an Islamic apologist, particularly targeting Christians who try to convince them that Jesus was not the Messiah, was not God. But he was challenged by a Christian to look at the historical claims of the Gospels. He did so willingly. He asked three questions. Did Jesus really claim to be God? Did he really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? He found the answers. Yes, yes, and yes. It would cost him his family, his community. August 24th, 2005, 3 a.m., reading the Bible, he was convinced. He said, I submit. Now, if you don't know about Islam, you may not understand the significance of that first prayer. The word Islam means submission. The word Muslim means one who submits. I submit that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He came to this world to die for my sins, proving his lordship by rising from the dead. I am a sinner, and I need him for redemption. Christ, I accept you into my life. Brothers and sisters, friends, let no doubt remain in your heart. Christ is risen from the dead. The empty tomb shows us that. The angels at the tomb tell us that. The living Christ next to the tomb proves this. Let your heart see him with eyes of faith and say with Mary, I have seen the Lord. And because he is risen, we come to point three. The resurrection gives us faith that we can live through Jesus. They had been huddled in a room with the doors locked, the disciples fearing that they would be killed as Jesus had been. They were hopeless. But now Mary has this report. The other disciples have this report. And they struggle to believe. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, this is still Sunday, this is still Easter day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of Jews. They are trembling in fear with expectation, some confusing, until Jesus walks in. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They are fearful. They are afraid. They're confused about these reports, worried that the Romans, the Jewish leaders, will come and arrest them and crucify them as well. And the last week had been anything but peaceful for them. Even when Christ was there, the triumphal entry where they're all crying, "Hosanna." Then the Last Supper scene where Christ said so many confusing and difficult things, the betrayal of Judas, the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spiritual struggle, the arrest, the crucifixion, the beating before that, the crown of thorns, Christ dead and buried. And then Jesus says, "Peace be with you." He speaks peace to his disciples, and there is peace in their hearts. And he shows them his hands and his sides, that the fresh wounds, these wounds would tell them so much. At first, this really is Jesus. It's not an imposter. He bears the fresh wounds that we saw him have at the crucifixion. They are sure of this. It tells them that he had really died. He had not just swooned. He had the lethal blow to his heart, still apparent. It tells them that he has actually risen from the dead. His wounds are evidence of his love for them, as they come to understand that he died for their atonement, in their place, to die for their sins, not for his own, but to bear their sins on the cross. And his wounds tell them this, that they too will rise by faith in him. And they respond with joy. It says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Other translations are a little more accurate. They say they rejoiced, they were overjoyed, they were bursting with joy at seeing Jesus, because now it changes everything. They thought life for them was over, and now they realize it's just beginning. After the celebration of reunion, Jesus is back on mission. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Just moments ago, they're huddling, afraid, and now they're a powerful, bold mission force that he's sending out with a great commission into the world. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. As you go out and proclaim the news of my resurrection and the possibility of life in me by faith in me, those who believe will have their sins forgiven. Those who refuse to believe remain in their sin. Go out on mission now for me." It's all changed for them. One moment afraid, now bold. And they would boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, unafraid of death, for decades to come, because Jesus had beaten death. They knew that they would too. That even if they were killed in this world, they would yet live again. They would rise like Jesus did and be with him forever. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The disciples all believe, except for one, Thomas. He was not there. We call him Doubting Thomas. The others tell him, but he says to them in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas, Doubting Thomas, he speaks for skeptics, and he has spoken for skeptics for the last 2,000 years. At one time in my life, he spoke for me as well. No way. It's too good to be true. I need to see him. I need to feel the scars. A week passes. then 8 days, then Jesus returns. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I mean, this had to be an awkward moment. Embarrassing for Thomas to be singled out amongst the rest of the disciples. Awkward for Jesus to open his robe and say, go ahead, put your hand right in there. But he does. The perfect, glorious Jesus carries the scars of his crucifixion because they are part of his perfection. It is what made him our Savior. Jesus bids Thomas to believe. Literally, he says, don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Change your nature. Go from one who has doubted me to one who believes in me. And Thomas believes. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. My Lord, my human leader, who I follow, my teacher, but now I say to you, my God. Jesus rebukes him mildly, and all of us who demand signs. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That would be many of you sitting here today. Blessed are you who have not seen but believe. You will rise in him. But Thomas is for doubters everywhere so that we can come to believe. To know that the Bible, Jesus' resurrection, has stood up to doubts and questions. Christ was never afraid of questions. He is not afraid today. He is not afraid of skeptics or doubters. He has stood up to the scrutiny of doubters like Thomas and to millions like him. There is no question that Christ shrinks back from. Thomas believed Jesus rose from the dead and that he would rise too. And so should we. Easter is not some abstract idea, not some abstract doctrine. It's about life and death and resurrection. It's about your life and death and possible resurrection as well. John the Apostle, the first to understand it all, to get it that Jesus was literal when he said, I would rise from the dead, writes it, and he wants it to be very clear. Look at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle John, one of the youngest of the disciples, wrote one of the last accounts near the end of his own life. And he writes and says, I want you to understand this. There's so much that Christ did when he lived in this world. The books of the world could not contain it. But I write to you these specific items so that you may understand that he is God himself. And that you may believe, and by believing have life in his name. We're naturally concerned about what happens when we die. Easter is about an empty tomb and a resurrection. It tells us that Jesus not only died but rose again. The single historical fact changes everything about our lives. You do not have to live in fear of death. We all have some fear of that. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today. That's right to do that. But partly we celebrate it because it means that we will rise too. His empty tomb means this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, your tomb, your grave, your urn, whatever it is, will someday be emptied. And you will rise again, bodily as he rose, and live for eternity with him in heaven. Jesus said this at the grave of Lazarus to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If you're here today as one who does not yet have faith in Christ, we're delighted that you're here. We want Christ Presbyterian Church to be a place where people can come and ask questions. If you want to be free from the fear of death, you must believe. As Mary and John and Thomas and the other disciples believed. Listen, all the evidence demonstrates this. All the evidence says Jesus rose and that you can rise too. You do not have to be afraid of death. With faith in Christ, you can face it unafraid. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I invite you now in your heart to confess him, in your heart to believe on him, and you will be saved. Lord Jesus, I believe. Christian, understand all that you celebrate today. We do celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that is glorious and it is wonderful, and we're right to celebrate. If nothing else happened, just the resurrection of Christ itself. But we also celebrate because it means that we will live forever with him. That we cannot be killed permanently, as he could not be killed permanently. That we'll rise and live with him. As his tomb is empty, so will your grave one day be emptied if you have faith in him. Pastor Alan Walworth was working on his Easter sermon when he noticed his children outside skipping. One of his daughters came and said, "Can you skip, Daddy?" Pastor Walworth said, "Well, of course I can." And then he started thinking about it and said, "You know, it's been a long time since I've skipped. Why did I ever stop skipping?" he wondered. So he tried it, and he skipped. He said, "I can't remember why I ever stopped skipping as a child. It's not hard on your knees. It's easier than jogging, and you get a lot of distance. Maybe it's because adults just aren't that happy anymore. Not that carefree. Unless they get hold of Easter. Unless Easter gets hold of them." Brothers and sisters, friends, Christ rose, and you will too. That is worth skipping about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible, the historical account that you've given of your works amongst your people over thousands of years. We thank you for its historicity, its accuracy. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe. Everyone in this room, we lack faith to truly believe, to fully believe. Lord, help us. We believe, help us our unbelief. Give us faith in you, Lord Jesus, the risen Lord of glory. For we ask it in your name. Amen. And if you're able, please stand as we sing our closing song, Glorious Day.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. He justified, free forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him, die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected. There in our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hands that heal nations stretched down on the tree, and sickness only, living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he came. grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, oh, the death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, free forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
Joining us to worship today. We have some more refreshments back there if you get a chance before the service. There's still plenty back there. We'd love to have a chance to visit with you. For our benediction, we'll do the response, the Easter call and response. I'll say, Christ is risen. You say, He is risen indeed. We'll do that three times. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
May you go in peace. Amen.